Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm chapter 20. If you have a Bible, you can turn to there. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, then we would be thrilled for you to take one home with you today, as long as you promise to read it cover to cover, all in one sitting. You're all there. Psalm 20. If you have one of these black Bibles like me, it's on page 456. Let's listen to God's word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God. Set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Is everyone hydrated? If not, you should have water with you right now. It's hot in here, and you need it. I don't have any announcements before we begin, so I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the text. Father, you know our hearts. You know that we're prone to put ourselves at the center. We're prone to make everything and everyone self-referential. And so, God, I pray that this morning you would blow away the fog of narcissism, that you would blow away the constant temptation and sometimes very, very subtle ways in which we place ourselves again and again and again at the center. God, that you would, in your kindness to us, blow that away and place yourself firmly and squarely at the center. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see not only that you are at the center, not only that you are Lord and King and God, but also that that is wonderful news, that that is glorious news. God, I pray that you would give us today and that this congregation, that this community would be marked by a glad submission to the sovereign reign of Jesus over all the earth. And that, God, that would mark us, that would be the ground of our hope and our joy and our very lives. And so, God, come and do a miracle today. Let us see and believe that it's good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. In his name we pray, amen. Yesterday morning kicked off the single most important and greatest sporting event that occurs each year in the world. Seriously. That sporting event is the Tour de France. And if you want to come back with some sort of smart aleck comment about drugs and doping, I'll talk about baseball and football and every other sport in the world. So therefore, they're all doping, they're all doing drugs. So what is the greatest sport of all the doping, drug-doing sports? And Tour de France comes out on top still there as well. Now, you may be surprised to see a man of my girth who enjoys the Tour de France. The Tour de France is made up of men who have no shoulders or arms to speak of and gigantic legs, and they ride for 4 hours. And if you've ever watched the Tour de France and you're not cultured enough to understand the sport and what's happening, the various nuances of who takes off and what even peloton means, I could understand why you'd show up here this morning a little bit surprised, maybe a little bit irked, that a pastor is going to stand up and proclaim to you that the greatest sporting event on earth every single year is the Tour de France. I was just like you. I was uneducated. I was uncultured. And if you feel insulted, I'm sorry. But we can talk. I was uncultured. I didn't understand any of it. I made fun of people who got excited about cycling because it was all about Lycra and excessively expensive light bicycles. And then a day came that I sat down with a friend of mine at 6 in the morning, and we watched the Tour de France. Now, this friend of mine, I'd played football with him in college, and we actually stood next to each other on the offensive line. So when he told me the day before that he loved the Tour de France and it was one of the most exciting things that he could watch every year, I had mocked him openly. I mean, his response was, come sit and watch one stage with me in the morning, and by the end of that stage, if you're not sold, you can make fun of me anytime you want. So I show up at his house, we sit down with coffee, 6 a.m., and we turn on the Tour de France. What occurred over the next 3 hours, and it's 3 hours, as we watched lycra-clad skinny men riding their bicycles at incredible speeds through beautiful landscapes, but was essentially discipleship. He told me when to get excited. He told me how to understand what was going on the road, how to see different teams lining up and getting set up so that their key rider, their champion rider, could get to the right place at the right time and potentially launch out on an attack. They're called attacks, even though you're not attacking someone. You're actually trying to get away from people when you go on an attack. To go on an attack in which they could take off and win the race. And over the course of those 3 hours, I learned when to get excited. I learned what I was supposed to feel at different moments. I learned that Andy Schleck is a great guy, and you should root for Andy Schleck because Andy Schleck's the nice guy. And Alberto Contador, he's an evil Spaniard, and he's an evil man, and you should always root against him, even though he dominates the sport. And I learned over the course of those 3 hours how to interpret what was happening in front of me, how to look at the world, how to look at the world of cycling anyway, and feel the right things about it. And to think the right things about what was happening in front of me. How to not get too annoyed with the British guys who are constantly making comments about the race. I learned over these 3 hours, not simply the facts about cycling, but I learned over those 3 hours what I was supposed to feel at different moments of the race and how my feelings should reflect what's happening and how all of those things fit together. This summer, like we started last summer, we returned to the Psalms. Our hope as a church is to do this basically over and over and over again until as long as God gives this church life, is to come back every single summer and spend at least a handful of weeks in these Psalms. The Psalms are often overlooked in our day, or they're cherry-picked. And our hope is really just to go straight through them. Last summer we did 19 weeks, it was a long series, 19 weeks in the Psalms, and we went straight from Psalm 1 to Psalm 19. This summer, we're going to start in Psalm 20 and we're going to end in Psalm 28. And the reason we're one, going straight through them, and two, going to come back to them every single summer, and really three, why I'm so excited about it, is that the Psalms teach us not only how to think, but how to feel. And that's something that we don't normally think of as a part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. A lot of us understand that we're supposed to think certain things and have certain theological grids for how we interpret the world. But one of the things that's often neglected in our day is that the Bible tells us just as much about what we're supposed to feel and how we're supposed to react to the world and interpret the world through our feelings as it does with our heads. And the Psalms simply doesn't neglect that. Over and over and over again, we're confronted in the Psalms with enemies, with situations, with context of difficulty, and we're taught how do we respond to that, not only with our heads, how do we understand and interpret the facts of the world in the light of who God is, but also what should we feel in the light of it? What should be going on in our hearts? What kind of conversations are we commanded and taught in Scripture that we're to be having with God in the light of the most difficult of circumstances? And that really is the beauty of the Psalms, is we're not just getting theological facts, we're not just getting a theological treatise, or even merely historical stories about Jesus or what God's done in the world. But we're actually let in on the inside of those events. We're let in on the inside of really a man and a community's relationship and conversations with the God who's acting all around them. So my prayer for us this summer, as we walk through these 8 chapters in the Psalms, is that God would teach us, simply teach us how to pray, how to feel, how to be angry in a way that honors Him, how to be, my voice is going, so bear with me. Tonight will be really fun. How to feel appropriately in the light of God's sovereignty, in the light of His kindness, in the light of His what He's done for us in Jesus, and connecting that not abstractly from the rest of our lives, but seeing it intimately connected to the rest of our lives, and knowing how to respond, knowing how to feel, knowing how to pray, and knowing how to interpret the world. That's my prayer, my hope for us as we walk through the Psalms, and it begins this week with Psalm 20. So if you've closed your Bible, I'd like you to open it back up, and let's look again at the first 5 verses. We have here in this psalm a corporate prayer, a prayer that we're to pray together, that we're to confess together, and it begins this way. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. We have a string here of stunning blessings that we come to God and ask for on behalf of someone. We ask that God would be a help to this person in the day of trouble. That the name of the God of Jacob would protect this person. Think about it. The name of God being the source of and the shield that protects this person. This is the blessing we ask for. That He, God, would send help from the sanctuary and give support from Zion. That this person would not stand alone, but that the very armies of God and all the strength of God that abides in His sanctuary would come to support and to help this person. That all of their offerings, that all of their sacrifices would be remembered. But then really in verse 4, it's when it gets good. May He grant you your heart's desire. That's a good one, right? You want that? May the God of the universe grant you the deepest desire of your heart. May He fulfill all of your plans. So some of you even right now are dreaming of a business that you want to start. And you're having to come up with business plans. You're going to submit to a bank so you can get a business loan. What if you, whatever you wrote down on that piece of paper, you knew that the God of the universe was behind. He was going to see those plans fulfilled. That's good, right? You'd probably change your plans a little bit. Expand them. Aim at expansion early. So, let's keep going. May we shout for joy over your salvation. Salvation here not merely being this idea of you going to heaven someday when you're dying, but God coming to your rescue, seeing to it that all of your plans are fulfilled, that all of your enemies are vanquished, that you're kept from death and from harm. In the name of our God, set up our banners. Throw a party. A huge party. Set up banners that honor the name of God for His blessings in your life. Whoever this you is. And then may the Lord fulfill all there is translated as all your petitions. Every single thing this person asks for is granted to them. Staggering list. Staggering in its sheer immensity, in the kinds of blessings that are outlined for us here. The sheer goodness and guarantee of God as it's tied to His name, as He protects this person, as He fulfills all of their desires, as they make plans, and God sees to it in His sovereign power that they come to fruition. I mean, imagine that. That the God of the universe, the one, the only person of whom it can be said, everything He wants, He gets. Everything He sets out to do, is nothing can thwart it. If He wielded those for this person's plans, what if you could set plans and know that the sovereign God of the universe stood behind them? That's amazing. And we just got back from Orange County, California. We were there for 4 days. And I've always been cynical of California. Because Hollywood's there. At any rate, and yet, it was beautiful. And I kept thinking, what would it look like to plant a church here? Don't worry, we're not going to go. But what if you knew wherever you go, whatever business you decide to establish, that all the power of the sovereign God of the universe is behind it? That's an amazing place to start with anything. But these five verses beg a question. A vitally important one. And it's a simple question. But it's also a devastating question. Who is you in these verses? And might I say, it's not you. That's clever. See that? Who's the you? It's not you. It's awesome. No, seriously. It begs the question. Who is the focus of these petitions? Who is this prayer being offered for? This psalm is all instructions for us that we're to pray, and we're to pray it for someone. That this psalm trains us in a way of ordering our desires and our hopes and our petitions before God, and they are directed to God on behalf of someone, and it becomes really, really important that we begin to ask the question, who is that someone? Because the assumption, almost universally, when we read this psalm, is that this is a prayer for me. That I come to this psalm, and what I want you to pray for me is that God would wield all of His sovereign power to fulfill my plans. That He would see to it that salvation was accomplished for me, that I would be rescued, that all of the armies and power and authority of God would be wielded to come to my defense, to help me, to stand behind me, or to stand behind you. And that's not what this psalm is about. That's not what these five verses are teaching us to pray for. I remember I spent 2 years at the Naval Academy, and in the military, there's this an interesting role played by chaplains. And I remember finding myself constantly torn as I observed kind of what the role of the chaplains were in the military. I mean, there's some amazingly godly men and women who serve as chaplains in our military. But I remember really, really struggling with this idea that this picture almost, they stood to bless my gun, my weapon, my purposes that I set out to accomplish. And I think oftentimes we consider or place God in the role of chaplain. But God is there to help me with my agenda, my plans, my purposes. I go to work on Monday, and the purpose of God, the reason why the God of the universe exists is to help me advance my career. He becomes an advisor for me. He tells me where I should put my money, where I should put my and invest my emotional energy, who I should spend time with. He comes as an advisor to my life, an advisor to me fulfilling my plans, my goals, my dreams, my hopes. In more extreme versions of that story, God becomes for us a genie. I rub the lamp, I say my prayers, I show up at church on Sundays, and I go to God, and He exists there to give me what I want. He's there to give me the wealth that I want. He's there to give me the boat that I want. He's there to give me the house that I want, or the family that I want, or whatever the thing might be. But God becomes for us a genie. And so we begin to pray this prayer in Psalm 20, these first five verses over and over and over again. And we presume to think that God exists to fulfill my calling, my hope, my purposes, my plans, my agenda. He doesn't. God is not your genie. He absolutely refuses to play the role of advisor to you. Jesus will not be your chaplain, blessing whatever agenda you think you exist to serve. And I don't want to just assert that for you. I want you to see it in the text. So turn back there with me. Verse 6. In the face of that prayer for the first five verses, we now turn to verse 6. And here's the confession that should come from our lips. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. But the Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. Now I know that the Lord saves His Messiah. Now I know that the Lord saves His King. He will answer him. Who? You? He will answer him, the King, the Messiah, Jesus. He will answer Jesus from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. So the first five verses, the first question that we are confronted with this morning is, who is the you? According to verse 6 in this text, the you is Jesus. So what are these first five verses about then, if they're about Jesus and not about me? They're about teaching us how to think and how to feel. They're about teaching us how to view and understand the world and our life rightly. And I would say, most importantly, they're about teaching us how to view and think and understand who God is rightly. He will not be your genie. He will not be your advisor. He will only be your King. The first five verses of this psalm are about learning to pray in such a way that we align our wills, we submit our very lives to the reign and the authority of Jesus. That our desire, our prayers, our petitions to the God of the universe are not about us, but now get aligned with the purposes of God as they're fulfilled and as they're seen and as they're held up to us in Jesus. It's about learning that there are all kinds of places in my life where there's radical dissonance between what I want and what Jesus is about in the universe. And so all of us, man, we have dreams, we have plans, we have agendas, and the The great conflict in the universe, in our lives, is that those things are never, or very, very rarely, and in so in very passing ways, are they ever aligned perfectly with the purposes and the plans and the sovereign way that God works and has set out his purposes in the world. But we're driven by the pursuit of happiness. God's not driven that way by... He's not beholden to those plans that you've laid. He has a different agenda than you do. His plans for your career are probably very, very different than your plans for your career. His hopes and dreams for your family are likely very different than yours. And this plays itself out not just with plans and with hopes and with dreams. It plays itself out everywhere for us. And so here comes the bottom line question for the first six verses of this text. Does God have the right to tell you no? Whatever it may be. Does the sovereign God of the universe have the right to look you in the eye and tell you no? To tell you you can't use your sexuality that way? No. To tell you you can't use your money that way? No. To tell you that you can't treat your spouse that way? No. Does God have that right? That's the question that stands behind who is the you in this text. Think about it for a second. What does it take to pray in verse 4, may the Father grant Jesus your heart's desire and fulfill all your Jesus's plans? Think about everything that might include in your life that you won't like. In other words, this prayer that we're to pray that aligns us with the will of God and aligns us and really expresses a glad submission to the reign of Jesus, it's not just for happy things that Jesus may want to do for you. It's for devastating things that Jesus may want to do to you. Incredibly difficult circumstances that Jesus may want to bring you through. Good things that we can justify endlessly, that his plans, his purposes may include saying no to you over. In other words, don't simply read these verses and say, I can get behind that. I can pray that. I can align my will with the purposes of God. Absolutely, that's easy. Don't think for a second that all that means is all the ways that Jesus wants to bless you. Oh, be sure, he wants to bless you, but sometimes his blessings are horrific. Right? Do you know that? He is a good king who always gets us to good. The path may lead through cancer. The path may lead through difficulty. It may lead through job loss or promotion missed. It may lead through years of a desert in your marriage. Oh, to be sure, it will lead to good. But this text is about the sovereign authority of Jesus to tell you no. to do as He wills, not as you will. Now let's finish the psalm, and I want to show you something beautiful that's here. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Three times in this chapter, the psalmist makes reference to the name of the Lord our God. That somehow, in the name of the Lord our God, that God is going to defend his anointed, that we have trusted in and aligned ourselves with and bound ourselves to the name of the Lord our God. And in doing so, he in this verse 8, he sets up a contrast for us. He says that some trust in horses and chariots. In other words, some trust in this context, particularly in their army, in their tanks, in their gifts, and play it out. Some trust in their own intellect. Some trust in their own gifts that God's put in their life. Some trust in their horses or their car or their money or whatever the thing might be. Some trust in whatever those things are. And others trust in the name of the Lord our God. Well, what does it mean to trust in the name of the Lord our God? We need to understand that in order to understand this contrast. Well, this phrase, the name of the Lord our God, throughout the Old Testament, really throughout the whole of the Bible, it is tied up with this concept of covenant. You see, God had set apart a people for himself, and he said, as he set those people apart, I've set my name on them. In other words, God had bound himself to this people. So as it went for them, that God was tied up with him. He was tied up with their good. His purposes, all of his plans, all the things that we've just read about, he intrinsically says, I'm going to fulfill those purposes and those plans through and for this people. So that my glory will be tied to the blessing and the goodness that I bestow on this people. My holiness will be reflected in the holiness of this people. My justice and my righteousness will be reflected in the righteousness and the justice of this people. What it looks like to be human, to reflect me in the world, will be reflected in this people. I've tied my name to them. In other words, I am their God and they are my people. So in this text, we are taught to declare, hey, the contrast is either I'm going to trust in my own gifts, I'm going to trust in my own strength, I'm going to trust in the money that I've got, I'm going to trust in whatever that thing might be, or I'm going to utterly trust in the name of God, the fact that he has set his affections on me, that he has bound himself to me. So that if I'm facing cancer, just go there. Heard from a doctor that over 60% of this room, so we'll just cut it off here, at some point in their life, is going to walk into a doctor's office. The doctor's going to look you in the eyes and say, you've got cancer. I'm going to take a drink. Is that all right? Is it getting more painful for you? Is this getting more painful for me? Okay. In that moment, what do you trust in? Your doctor? Your own physical strength and health? You start going to CrossFit and doing paleo? Drinking lots of juices, juicing. Everything, kale. What is your hope in that moment? And here's where this dichotomy becomes really, really clear. And don't misunderstand the text, right? The text doesn't bemoan the fact that there are chariots and horses. other words, he's not saying, hey, you're either going to juice or you're going to trust in God. It's not about resources. At the end of the day, this is about trust. What is the ground of your hope? Is it that God is for me? He can kill me. He can heal me. He can save me. Eventually, someday, he's going to kill you. So you just need to know that. That is liberating in its own self. Eventually, you're going to die, right? But in that moment, what is your hope? You're staring death in the face. You're staring suffering in the face. What is your hope? You can somehow pull yourself out of this deal? Or that no matter what happened to me, no matter what suffering lay in front of me, no matter what death lay in front of me, no matter what happens to my body, I know, I trust that the name of the Lord our God, that he has bound himself to me in Jesus. I trust him. Luther made the observation, and he actually references this text. He said, look, there's simply two categories of people in the universe. There are those who trust in horses. And that can be applied to anything. With regards to your career, with regards to your salvation before God, and the achievement of happiness, if they trust in horses, they trust in their own gifts to get them there, they trust in their own righteousness, their own good deeds, their own general goodwill of God, and I'm going to trust ultimately, though, in myself. And there's those who've given up all hope of trusting in themselves and rely utterly on the grace of God. Which kind of person are you? And here's the tie-in with the first five verses. If your life is defined by your own gifts, if your hope lay in horses, it lay in your ability to make much of your own career, your own righteousness, your own money, your own whatever the thing is, that's where your hope and your trust is, then your concept of God will always be that he is there to serve your agenda. He will always simply be an advisor to you. And there will be limits to what he can ask of you. There will be limits to where he has the right to say no to you. Because if in the end your life is about what you're achieving for yourself, or what you're making of the gifts that you have and the strengths that you have and the horses that you have, and God is simply your advisor, then the only thing God can say no about is things that he advises you on. But if God, if your trust, if your hope, if your righteousness is the name of the Lord your God, if your understanding of the universe is grace, not horses, not gifts, not strengths, but at the end of the day, your hope, your trust is that God is God, and that in Jesus he has acted to bind himself to you, to rescue you, and to love you, there is no limit to what he can ask of you. There is no place where he cannot say no. That there is no difficulty that he cannot bring into your life to serve his agenda. This is the division in the universe. So will you trust in horses and be your own king? Or will you trust in the name of the Lord our God and confess from the depths of your soul that now I know the Lord saves his anointed? This is the difference between life and death. This is the difference in how you view and understand everything. For me, it's the difference between the night before I watched the Tour de France in the morning I got up and was shown, no, here's how to interpret the world. Well, here's how you interpret the world. When Jesus came, he faced a day of trouble. A day that drove him to the cross. He was assaulted and betrayed by his own people. One who was closest to him betrayed him. And he cried out to God from the cross. 3 days later, the Father answered him. He was protected. The Father sent help from the sanctuary to bring him from the grave. But even on the cross, even at his trial, he confessed to Pilate that he could call legions of angels, but he didn't. But here's the beauty of it. Verse 4. The author of Hebrews tells us that the heart's desire of Jesus in going to the cross was the redemption of countless people who would belong to him. We find out in the book of Acts that this journey to the cross, that he was taken and he was murdered, was actually the sovereign fulfillment of the plan set in motion before time began, in the way that God would rescue his people. He arose on the third day, and he arose in such a way that every Sunday we gather, and we gather on Sunday to shout and declare that the Father has rescued Jesus from death, and in his rescue, in his being saved from death, we might be saved from death. God will fill the earth with banners. You see, our hope in this coming of Jesus and his rescue and his death in our place, and him coming out of the grave, is that he has bound his name to ours. He has saved us, and he will fill the earth with his name and his renown. So will you trust in horses, or will you trust in the name of the Lord our God? Let's pray. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come. God, that you'd show us every place where we would set up our own agendas, where we'd presume that you exist to serve our plans, where we would trust in our own abilities and our own gifts and our own righteousness, rather than putting all of our hope in your name. And not hope for success, but rather hope that you are doing good, that you are good and you only do good. And in the face of all of life, in the face of everything that we face, that our allegiance would be to King Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Rescuer, the one for whom you act forever and ever and ever. God, that we would trust in your name and not our own. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.